Well, you can turn your Bibles again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing our look at this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to the church of Thessalonica today. The title of our message is The Power of God's Love, looking at verses 16 through 17 this morning, concluding chapter 2. The theme, as I'm sure you're probably all aware by now, is to not be shaken. In other words, Paul is telling the Thessalonians here in this letter that what we believe should affect how we live our lives. Paul wrote them this letter really to show them that. The Thessalonians had entered into error in terms of the future. They thought they were living in the tribulation period, and that was affecting how they were living their lives. That's the transition that we're going through today in the letter. As we move into chapter 3, he's going to start to show them how that was affecting their lives, that false belief, and how to correct that. We shouldn't be shaken in our beliefs, because it can cause you to change what you believe about the Bible. It can change what you believe about who God is. It can even change your gospel. And we see that going on in the church today, which is so unfortunate, to say the least. Probably the late 19th century through most of the 20th century, the church, I guess I wouldn't say Protestant church, but the evangelical church anyway, just to give it a label, kind of the Christianity outside of mainline denominations, put it that way, in large measure believed in premillennialism. That is, that Jesus Christ one day would return to this earth and establish a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom upon the earth. Jesus Christ will establish the kingdom himself. Well, much of evangelicalism has done away with that idea. They don't believe in premillennialism anymore in large measure. And of course, the gospel that goes along with premillennialism is that, you know, repent. Change your mind about who Jesus Christ is, and change your mind about your sin and how it's separating you from God. And Jesus Christ himself went to the cross and died for our sins, and you can have forgiveness by believing in what Jesus has done for you. That's the gospel that goes along with premillennialism, that Jesus can return to this earth and these kinds of ideas. Well, see, if we change our mind about premillennialism, we just put that off and say, we have to start establishing the kingdom. We need to make the world a better place, and then Jesus will come. That changes our gospel. We go from a gospel of trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins to get to work, get busy, start making this world a better place. Sometimes you may even hear that referred to as social justice. We have to right all the wrongs that are in this world, and that becomes our focus. And the gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith, that gets lost. That gets put off to the side. You get labeled and these kinds of things in a world that has done away with premillennialism and is trying to establish the kingdom. And that's how our beliefs and what the Bible teaches can really have an effect on what we are doing in this world. And it seems the Thessalonians thought they were living in the tribulation period. So, oh no, what are we going to do? This is the tribulation. You know what? I'm just going to take a time out from working for example, is one of the big problems that we're going to encounter in chapter 3. And Paul is showing them, yeah, that's wrong. The tribulation isn't now. Oh, by the way, you need to keep working. Paul is correcting that attitude. And today we're really going to see the motivation for continuing on in the faith, the motivation for continuing in what we believe. Well, last time we looked kind of at the conclusion of the doctrinal section, or really that we're in this transition period where we're going from the doctrine of the letter to the application, if you will. And we saw the importance of the correct foundation for our beliefs, which of course is the Word of God. It's not what I say or what some guy in a far off land says is the right thing. It's what the Word of God says. That is our foundation. Our foundation is not tradition, if you will, the traditions of the church, in spite of what our English translation has that word in it, hold to the traditions. But as we continued on, we saw there was a very important phrase at the end of verse 15, from us, from Paul, from the apostles. That's the tradition that we follow. You know, the following traditions, man's traditions, if you will, isn't something that started with the Catholic Church, which we may think as Christians, we may think, when we think of tradition, when I think of tradition anyway, I think of, in terms of Christianity, I think of the Catholic Church. Well, they didn't come up with that idea. The Jews, for example, have a very similar concept in their religion. It's called the oral law or the oral tradition. Jesus condemned that very sternly during his public ministry. Well, the Pharisaical Jews, this idea of the oral law kind of rose to prominence under the Pharisaical Jews. And they came up with a way to kind of say, oh no, these aren't man-made laws. This came from Moses. Moses received these traditions when he was on the mountain. Well, there's a couple of problems with that idea. For one, Moses isn't the only person who wrote Scripture, who was inspired by God to write Scripture. Yeah, Moses was a fantastic man, fantastic leader for the nation of Israel, but he isn't the one to be worshipped. He wasn't the only one who heard from God. And was the oral law passed on through inspiration? Was every person who heard the oral law inspired to continue giving God's word that he gave to Moses? That becomes kind of complicated after a while. How do I know that this is the right tradition? It's not written down. It's just passed on verbally. Well, Catholics, of course, do the same kind of thing. They have the same idea, and they this whole idea of infallibility, of passing on the oral law, they handled that by saying the popes are infallible. So what the pope says is infallible. Well, there's a lot of problems with that as well. We, on the other hand, as Bible-believing Christians, have as our firm foundation the objective, written down Word of God in the 66 books of our Bibles. That is the foundation. That is the tradition that we are standing on, that we are passing on to our children and our grandchildren. That's what we should be doing anyway. And the most objective way to understand the objective Word of God is interpreting it consistently, literally, with grammatical, historical interpretation, letting the words speak for themselves rather than reading into them our own ideas. So we stand on the word. And then today we're going to see the power of God's love as we are standing on his word and understanding things from his word. One of the things that becomes very prominent is God's love. So we're going to look at what God's love actually is and how the consequences of his love are both eternal and temporal, or everyday. Kind of, there's everyday consequences for God's love that we see here in our passage. And that this is by grace. That's a very important little phrase for us to remember there at the end of verse 16. That God graciously does these things for us. But we begin with God's love. God's love has become such a trite phrase, if you will. God is love. And we oftentimes say that without really understanding what love is, first of all, and what it means that God is love. Well, we'll try to answer that question today. Notice the beginning of verse 16, it says in the New American Standard Bible, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us." One of the things that isn't obvious in this passage, it's not obvious at all because that's not the way it appears in the English, is that the word himself is actually the first word in the Greek sentence. And word order is one of those things that if you're learning Greeks, a lot of times the books will say, you know, well, word order isn't important. And what they mean by that is word order is different in Greek than it is in English. We have a very systematic way that our words have to appear in our sentences, or they don't really make sense to us in English. In Greek, it's a little bit different than that. The word order can be jumbled. It doesn't have to be subject, verb, direct, object like it is in English, just for one example. You can mix up the word order and it can mean the same thing, and you can emphasize points in the word order. Himself is the first word in the sentence, and that is a way that the author emphasizes a point for the sentence. So here the emphasis is on himself, and it's in the third person singular. But notice, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father." It's the way that the sentence is constructed. It isn't exactly clear which noun himself is referring to. Is it referring to Jesus, or is it referring to God the Father, or is it referring to both of them? Well, I would kind of make the case that it's referring to both, because God is a Trinity. God is more than one person. It's one Godhead in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one essence, one Godhead in three persons. Now, another thing that isn't obvious at all in our English translation is, that goes along with the word order, is the separation that is between Lord and Jesus Christ. In our English Bibles, it just reads as one title there. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself." It's kind of all scrunched together and referring to God the Son, Jesus Christ. But that's not actually the way it appears in the Greek Bible. It literally says, "the Lord, our Jesus Christ." There's a distinction there. Not that the Lord. And I'm not saying that Jesus Christ isn't the Lord, but there's a distinction between the Lord and our Jesus Christ. They're both referring to Jesus, but there's also a definite article before Lord that we don't see in our English Bibles. That little word, the, is kind of important. He is the Lord, our Jesus Christ. There's a pretty big implication that goes along with that. He is the Lord. The way it reads there is he is our Lord in the English Bible, but he actually is the Lord. There's a very popular version of the gospel that says that we have to make Jesus the Lord of our lives or something along those lines. If we don't do that, then we didn't really believe. We have, you may hear it referred to as spurious faith, or you're a fake Christian or something like that, if you didn't go through this process of making Jesus the Lord. This could entail something along the lines of promising to not sin anymore, promising to serve the Lord every day of your life, promising to obey him all the time, something along these lines. Well, I for one am just going to go on record as saying that I failed in every one of those places. Jesus Christ I haven't obeyed him every moment of every day in my life. I haven't done what I know he wants me to do every moment of every day of my life. I couldn't even say that I've carried out on the promise of serving him every day of my life. So I've failed at that. However, I am 100% sure that I'm a Christian and that I have trusted in Jesus Christ. I've received his forgiveness. I have been given his righteousness. I have a future with him. Why? Because I've trusted in what Christ has done for me. Salvation isn't about what I'm doing or what you're doing, how you're living your life. As far as receiving eternal life, it has nothing to do with that at all. We don't make Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the Lord. Oh, how that kind of gospel, it just sells Jesus so short of who he actually is. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of my life, whether I make him the Lord or not. And therefore, I am responsible to him. Whether or not I make some promise in the past and carry it through, guess what? You can make a promise to the Lord to faithfully serve him every day of your life. And I'm here to tell you right now that you're going to fail. So what does that mean for my salvation? What does that mean for my eternity if I make that promise and then I break it? Boy, if I'm counting on carrying out that promise, then to ensure my salvation, I have no assurance of my salvation if that is the case. Does it demand constant obedience? Does it demand that we, or is it something else? Do we just have to do it most of the time? Does the times that we're doing the right thing have to outweigh the times that we're doing the wrong thing? That can be really dangerous, becomes very subjective, if you will. Making Jesus the Lord of your life as a requirement for salvation is very, very subjective. On the other hand, trusting in Christ by faith is objective. That is something that we can grab onto. That is very objective. I look back to a fact of history that the God-man, Jesus Christ, went to the cross, died for my sins on a specific day in time. If I could go back in time to that day, I would see him, Jesus Christ, on the cross, paying for the sins of the world. And I trust in that. I believe in that. I rest in that for the forgiveness of my sins, understanding what he is doing there. That's what I believe in. That is very, very objective. It doesn't get any more objective as that. There's no ifs or buts, or there's nothing, no gray areas there. It's either yes or no, one or zero. You either trust in what he has done and what the Bible says about how we can have the forgiveness of our sins, or we're trusting in something else. A very objective thing to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the one who died for your sins, and he is the one who becomes our Jesus Christ by faith. This is the one that Paul is calling upon here, kind of in this prayer, if you will, to close out this wonderful chapter that we have in our Bibles. Himself, may he, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God our Father, who has loved us. This idea of love is so critical to our understanding of who God is. It doesn't just mean that he has an emotional feeling for us or these kinds of things. There's so much more to it. And the tense here that we have is important for us to understand as well. It's an aorist participle. Aorist most times is translated as past tense. It kind of means that it's indefinite. That's a whole nother idea, but it's a participle. So what that's telling us is that it's an ongoing action, but it happened before the main verb in our sentence that we're going to get to later. So just keep that in mind, that this love is something that happened before something else that's going to take place in our sentence here. So just keep that in mind as we make our way through this. But what we find when we study the concept of love, and we don't, from the scriptures anyway, and we don't just let Hollywood's definition of love kind of taint our minds, we're going to find something that's dramatically different from the world's idea of what love is. Love involves personal sacrifice. And here, this is God who has loved us. So when we look at the term love in terms of God being the one who does it, we find something that's very interesting. It takes all the way, we've gone through this before, but it takes all the way to Genesis chapter 22 before we see the word love appear in our Bibles for the first time, which seems kind of surprising. At least it does to me. Every time I think about this, it's kind of surprising to me that it takes all that way. I mean, we're all the way up to Abraham. There's an awful lot of world history that takes place before Abraham comes on to the scene, and there's no mention of the word love. And one way, Bible interpretation method to get a good definition for a word is to go to the Bible the first time that it's used. First time a particular author uses a word. That's a good way to understand how that author uses that word, how he defines that word. And so Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, God said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. That's the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem today, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him. That's the first time that the concept of love is introduced into the Bible. It is tied very intimately to sacrifice. That's the Hebrew term ahav is used for love. John 3:16 is the first time that the love apostle, John, uses the word love in his writings. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Once again, love is tied to the concept of sacrifice. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins, that whoever will believe in him will have eternal life. That's how God loves the world, that he was willing to sacrifice himself for our sins. Galatians 2:20. First time Paul uses that word. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Love tied to the concept of personal sacrifice. In fact, God sacrificing himself. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is now living his life by faith on the foundation of the fact that God loved him and died for him. And this is the kind of love that Jesus is referring to in the upper room when he says that his disciples, his followers, should be loving one another. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is what it means when it says that God is love. It isn't that he just has an emotional feeling towards us. He loves us so much that he's not going to punish us. He loves us so much that we can just kind of get away with murder. But God is, he's just so merciful and loving that he wouldn't dare punish sin or something like that, because that would be mean after all. That's the world's idea of love, or some kind of tingly feeling that we get when we see another person. That's not the way love is described in the Bible. Love is personal sacrifice. The ultimate personal sacrifice is God himself dying for people who are his enemies, dying for the sins of the world. So when Paul refers to God our Father who has loved us, this is exactly what he has in mind. He has loved us because he died for us. That's how we know that God has loved us. This is the kind of love, how this love is expressed in Philippians chapter 2. We don't all have the opportunity to die for one another, to literally give our lives every day. You know, that's kind of a one-shot deal. So there are other ways to express that love. This is what Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2, instructions for the church there, and really instructions for us also. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And here's how we demonstrate our love for one another in the church, in our families, with our husbands, our wives, our friends, co-workers, people we want to win to Christ. This is what we should be doing. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't need to grasp onto it. He already had deity. He is deity. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Jesus Christ. Even there, his love, again, is equated with loving us so much he's willing to die for us. That's the kind of love that we should have for one another in the church, in our relationships, in these kinds of instances. We should humble ourselves, serve other people, put their interests ahead of ours. Death, of course, being the ultimate example of that, of putting someone else's interests ahead of your own. This is how we demonstrate this kind of love, God's love for other people, kind of in an ongoing way, if you will. But God, who has loved us, who loved us in the past and is still loving us today, this love has eternal consequences. Who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. What we notice is that this is given to us. Notice that. Who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. This is the gift that is made available to people, this gift of eternal comfort and good hope that is right there, right in front of every single person on this planet. The gift of eternal comfort, eternal hope, eternal life is wrapped up with a perfect bow, completely done, completely paid for, right there in front of us by grace. This is given to us. This also is an aorist participle. It took place before the main verb in time, if you will. Still haven't gotten to the main verb yet. We'll just keep that in mind as we keep moving along. But we have this eternal comfort and good hope offered to us, or it's given to us, he says, here, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Paul can make that statement with a surety that it has been given to him and the Thessalonians. But what is this eternal comfort and good hope? Well, I think you probably all already know that. This is referring to eternal life, John 3:16. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but they will have eternal life. That is this eternal comfort that Paul is referring to here. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's this eternal comfort, this good hope that we have laid up for us, that is offered in the gospel, should be part of our gospel message that we give to people, offering them this gift of eternal life, bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, available to us by faith. Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift is eternal life offered to us. There's a wonderful picture of this eternal life, the eternal state, if you will, this eternal comfort and good hope that we have. It's a hope now because we're not experiencing it yet, but we have a wonderful picture of it in Revelation chapter 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Notice that little word at the front there is then. That means it comes after Revelation chapter 20 and the events there. That's after the millennial kingdom has run its course. Satan had been released and then he's captured again, thrown into the lake of fire. Then there was a great white throne judgment in chapter 20. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That is eternal comfort. That is our eternal hope that we look forward to this day, living in God's very presence, with no tears, no death, no crying, no pain, only eternal bliss to look forward to. That is what is offered to the unbeliever, essentially. This eternal life is offered in the only way to that eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross and dying for our sins. What's described there in Revelation 21 is a world without sin, is a world without sin, without the consequences of sin. No death, no crying, no pain. Kind of what does that tell us? Well, death, crying, pain, tears, all of that is from sin, from our sin. We are the ones who are responsible for that. We shouldn't put the onus on God for those kinds of things. That's our fault. That's our problem. But God, in his grace, by grace, as it is referred to here, has taken care of that issue. By grace, the gift freely offered. That's what grace is. Freely offering something to another person. It would be impossible to emphasize this point, that little phrase, by grace, too much in this discussion. The basis of all of salvation is grace, that it is freely offered to us. By grace, eternal life can be offered to the world. It can be offered to the world freely, because the price has been completely paid already. It's something that has been purchased for each and every one of us. And so we can freely give it, freely offer it to any person because the price has been completely paid. It was completely accomplished by Christ on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. And as a matter of fact, our Christian lives are lived in this grace also, as we're about to see, as he encourages us and strengthens us by his grace as well. Eternity is by grace. This isn't something that we are earning. It isn't something that we have to earn. It isn't something that we could possibly earn. How could we possibly earn a world without sin and its consequences? I mean, that's something that's worth considering. How could we possibly think that we could attain to such a high standard that we've earned a world without sin and its consequences? That's rather haughty of us if we actually think that. So this gift is offered by grace. It's literally no cost to us. It doesn't cost us anything. There's absolutely nothing that we could possibly pay in order to earn that gift, if you will, in order to earn what is being offered to us, a life without sin and its consequences. It doesn't cost us anything, but it costs somebody something. That's kind of the welfare state that we live in today, that a lot of folks could have the idea that, oh, well, you know, I can get food through some government program. It's free. We get free phones, free food, free this, free that. Well, guess what? Even in our country that's crumbling every day, the stuff isn't free. Somebody is paying for it. And it's not Donald Trump. It's not the Congress. It's not somebody in the back room in a government building isn't shelling out the money for the free phones and free food. It's every person who has a job is paying for these things. They are not free. They're paid for through taxes. Eternal life is free to you, free to me. It wasn't free to God. It cost him his very life as he took upon himself the sins of the world. In the something that we're about to celebrate here in a few weeks, a Resurrection Sunday. Jesus Christ taking upon himself God in human flesh, humbling himself, leaving the glory of heaven, coming to this fallen earth, and being crucified as a criminal for the sins of the world. No, it wasn't free. It's offered freely because the price has already been paid in Jesus Christ. So we don't earn our salvation. We couldn't possibly earn this free gift. And guess what? We can't keep this free gift either through our works, because that Revelation 21, what we find there, it's perfect. It's perfect life. How could we keep it? Because our lives aren't perfect. We have a perfect Savior. Our Jesus Christ is the perfect one. He died for us. He saves us by faith, and he keeps us saved by faith every moment of the day, because that's who God is. So God's love has eternal consequences, the eternal consequences are the eternity that we look forward to. Eternity with God, living in his presence in a perfect world without sin or its consequences. His love also has everyday consequences. Consequences for today, consequences for tomorrow, consequences for how we can live our lives. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Verse 17, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So Paul is saying that this same love, the same God who has loved us and given us the hope of eternal comfort, the hope of eternal life with him, may this same God comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So here we come to the main verb of the sentence. We finally made it. Parakaleo is the term. It's translated as encourage or comfort. And that's what Paul is, the main point that Paul is trying to get to them, is that he is desiring, that's the optative mood, it's Paul's wish or his desire for the Thessalonians to be comforted and strengthened, essentially, for their everyday life. That's what he means when he says every good work and word, that he wants them to be encouraged in their daily walk. That's his desire for them. Notice that what goes along with that optative, it's very similar to the subjunctive mood, that it's not a guarantee. This is something that takes cooperation, we're going to see. Takes cooperation with God, takes cooperation with Jesus Christ. We have to abide in Christ every moment of the day in order to carry out every good work and word. That's how we are comforted. That's how we're encouraged. That's how we're strengthened, by abiding in Christ. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. He accomplishes every good work and word. That's what Jesus means there when he says he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're separated from Christ in your daily life through unconfessed sin, or just keeping him at a distance, not learning more about him through the word, not praying to him, not walking with him, you're not going to accomplish any good work or word, because even things that you're doing, if you're working at the community center or whatever it is, with all of everything you've got, and you're pulling yourself up by your bootstraps every day, you're doing those things in your own strength. And apart from Christ, you can do nothing. That is accomplishing nothing for you. If you're preparing sermons and preaching every Sunday, but it's a burden and you're doing it in your own strength, I don't care if you're standing in front of 20,000 people or 30 people, it doesn't matter. That is accomplishing nothing if you're doing it in your own strength. See, I get some of this too. I'm not just preaching to you. But the point is also that the works are not a guarantee. Therefore, works shouldn't be looked at as evidence for our salvation. Because what if I don't cooperate? What if this week I did do all of my studying or preparation or whatever? I just kind of did it in my own strength. I didn't really ever think about the Lord and these kinds of things throughout the week. Maybe I'm not saved. Well, guess what? Your works aren't evidence of your salvation. I would not recommend looking to your own personal life and how you're doing in terms of good works and these kinds of things for the assurance of salvation. Because if you're honest with yourself, you're going to see that your works are not perfect. And after all, what we have in the future laid up for us is perfect. It's perfect life. No sin, no consequences of sin. So if I'm not living a life that is free from sin and its consequences, how could I possibly know that I have eternal life? Rather, I should be looking to what I have believed in, what I have trusted in for my eternal life, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ and his payment for your sins, you have eternal life, 100% assurance of eternal life, if that's what you're trusting in, that and that alone. However, as we're going to see, we are created for good works in our Christian life. That's what we are here to do as believers. We are created for this very purpose. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, salvation, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." See, these good works aren't evidence of salvation. That's what we are supposed to be doing now. That's why Paul uses this optative mood, if you will. That's because it's not a guarantee. This is something that we need to be working on in our lives, abiding in Christ, walking with him moment by moment. And that's Paul's wish or his desire for these Thessalonians, that they would carry on in their lives in that way, in the encouragement or the comfort and strength that comes from the Lord. And Paul uses very similar language, this idea of encouragement and strengthening, in his first letter to them, 1 Thessalonians 3, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith," because he wanted them to carry on in the faith, so he sent them Timothy. And then again, at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." That's the goal of these, of this comforting and strengthening isn't just to do good works to show, oh, how great we are as individuals. That would sort of defeat the purpose. It's to love one another, to serve one another. This is the evidence that attracts people to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, that this love that you demonstrate for one another, a sacrificial type of love, putting others' interests ahead of your own, is the kind of thing that will attract people to Jesus Christ. Religiosity and these kinds of things, and judgmentalism, and all of these kinds of things, rules and regulations, that might attract some people, but really what is going to attract them is love, the love that you show to them, love that comes from God to you as a free gift. You can freely offer that to somebody else as well, and that will go a long way to encouraging them towards believing in Christ as well. Notice that this comfort and strengthening is the main verb in this sentence. So, the love that God has for us and the fact that he has given us the eternal life, that took place before this comforting and strengthening. So, we can look back to that as our foundation, as our motivation for every good work and word now. The fact that we have this eternal life laid up for us. We have the hope of spending eternity in God's presence in a perfect world. I personally don't think it's much unlike this world that we are living in today, except no sin, except for the fact that we are going to live eternally in glorified bodies that will not, cannot be affected by sin. That is the kind of thing that should be motivating us today towards every good work and word. It is, in fact, the basis of our motivation for serving Him now. Take comfort in that fact. Be strengthened by that fact. Don't think that God is up in heaven with a sword ready to take your head off if you sin against Him or something along those lines. That could be motivating in some ways, but it's much better and more biblical to think about the fact that we have eternal life waiting for us. We have a God with His arms open wide, ready to welcome us into His presence. That is the kind of thing that should be motivating us. Not that we could lose our salvation or that we have to keep striving to keep our salvation. That's just going to burn us out and isn't biblical, in fact. The fact that we have this gift stored up for us, waiting for us, is the kind of thing that should motivate us to serving Him. So we could think, well, why doesn't God just take us to heaven right now? Why doesn't God just establish His kingdom right now? We can just be done with this. Well, since we're all still here, that means He still has good works and good words for us to accomplish. And that's how God accomplishes His purpose in this world. That's how He's filling His future kingdom right now, is through your good works, my good works, your giving the gospel to people, my giving the gospel to people. That's how people are coming into God's family, through us doing it. Don't really want to put the weight of the world on your shoulders, but that's the way it is. And that's why we are here, to serve Him with our lives. That's why He isn't establishing the kingdom right now, because it isn't universal salvation. That's not the way God works. God is love. That would be a salvation based completely on God's love. It would be universal and just anybody could come in. But it's a righteous kingdom. He is not just love. He's also completely just. He's also completely righteous. So the only people who are coming into His kingdom have righteousness given to them. And that only comes by way of faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his letter to Titus, he puts it this same kind of topic this way. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That gift is available to all men, instructing us as believers to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the exact same message that he's giving to the Thessalonians here, and that God has for us today as believers in the 21st century. The power of God's love. God loved the world so much that He gave Himself for our sins. And through that, by faith in what He has done for us, we have eternal life. It's so certain, it can be talked about as if it is already here, because God has accomplished everything for it. That is our hope, for the future. That is our motivation for everyday living as we carry on in this life that Christ has for us to live for Him today. Let's go.